The Apostle Paul was a balanced Christian who lived a balanced life and had a balanced ministry. So what do I mean by that? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. We see evidence of this as we come to the close of this letter. We've got this week and one more in our series on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll finish up next week. But in these last few passages, he turns from prophecy to practicality, practical Christian living, evidence of balance. We need to understand prophecy as much as we can, but we don't need to dive so much into that that we forget to live out what we know from Scripture, the truths and principles that we are very clear on in Scripture. So he moves to essentially application in these last few passages. He turns from the negative, Satan's lies, which he's talked about, to the positive, God's truth, and from warning the Thessalonians against the dangers that they are encountering as a church, he moves from that to thanksgiving and prayer. Again, evidence of balance, being aware of the pitfalls and perils around us as we live the Christian life, but living in thanksgiving and prayer and faith and trusting in God as we walk through some of those perils and pitfalls of life. We desperately need balance in our lives. In a world that's crazy with the fast pace that we live and the demands that we have and the things going on in our lives, we need balance. We need balance in our Christian walk. We need balance in our ministries. An example, it's easy, just one example as it relates to even the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the prophecy that's contained in that. We could spend all of our time, you could spend all of your time studying and forming an opinion on exactly what Jesus, God's plan is for the nation of Israel in the future, which there's a lot we need to understand and we need to know about that, but there's some details we don't have, right? We could spend all of our time studying prophecies like that and neglecting what God wants to do in my life here and now and what his plan for me is in the world that I live in the community that I live in, with the family that I have that he's called me to lead, in the church that I'm a part of, that I'm called to be on mission with. We could spend all of our time trying to answer questions that we may not fully be able to understand in this life, and very little time living out the truth that we know for sure, that we do not have any question about. We cannot neglect our responsibility in the present to be witnesses, to be disciples, followers of Jesus in our daily lives, which brings us back to our series theme that we've carried through what we are up to now, week 15 in this series. Can you believe that? 15 weeks we've been in this. So we should all know 1st and 2nd Thessalonians front to back, right? Our theme is this: followers of Christ are expected to live a lifestyle of faith, loving service, and endurance as we wait for Jesus' return. There's a lot about the Christian life we don't know, but there are things that we absolutely know, and this is one of those things, or a few of those things. We know that we are supposed to have faith and to trust God and live by faith every day. We know that we are supposed to serve God and serve others, serve each other, serve the lost. And we know we have to trust God and depend on his strength to endure each and every day he leaves us on this earth until he calls us home or until he returns, whichever comes first. Paul's emphasis is on the truth of God's word, in contrast to Satan's great lie. And that we talked about last week. He discussed in the previous section, Paul did. Every believer has four responsibilities that we can pull from this passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. We can pull four responsibilities to God's truth that we have, responses that we should have to the truth of God's word. And the first is this. First, we've got to believe the truth. That's the key. I mean, I can present you with the truth. And every Sunday, it is my desire, it is my goal to do that. I work diligently to do that accurately. I take seriously the call of teaching God's word. I can share the truth with you, but I can't make you believe the truth. Only you can make a choice to believe the truth. Now let's look at verse 13 again. 13 and 14, but we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through what? Belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives thanks over and over again in these letters for this church. There's so many things that he expresses thanksgiving for as it relates to the Thessalonians. He gave thanks for the way they responded to God's work in their lives. In these two verses, Paul reviews the stages of their salvation experience. Let's walk through that together. If you're here today and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're going to walk through this and you're going to identify with these. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, listen to these stages and see if God is not trying to communicate with you that he desires you to be a part of his family, to have a relationship with you. One thing that we know about the Thessalonians, about all of us who have come to faith in Christ, we know that God loves us. It is God's love that drives him to do anything for those that are lost. Everything he does, whatever God does for the lost world, comes from his eternal love. Think about that. He didn't have to leave heaven. Jesus did not have to leave heaven. He did not have to put up with living in a fallen, his creation that is now fallen because of man's sin. He didn't have to be ridiculed and falsely accused for things that he did not do. He did not have to be beaten and tortured and nailed to a cross. He certainly did not have to take on all of our sin and the punishment that we deserve, but he did it. Why did he do it? He did it because of his perfect love, his eternal love for his children. His salvation is rooted and grounded in his love. You know, there's a lot of people who have a lot of opinions about God and his motivation and whether or not he truly loves people. If he loved us, why would he allow all these bad things to happen? And all of these things, if you doubt the love of Jesus, just look at the cross. Look at what he did. There should be no question. And listen, I've doubted that in my life. There have been times where I've gone through things where I've doubted the love of God. But when I go back to the foot of the cross and I think about what he endured for me that I did not deserve, I no longer question the love of Jesus. When I think about God the Father sending his Son, and now as a father myself, I can't comprehend giving up my child for people who don't appreciate it and continue to rebel against me. But that's exactly what God did. God proved his love at the cross where Jesus died for the sins of the world. Romans 5:8, God proves his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, didn't wait for us to fix ourselves up, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved them, but he did more than that. He chose them. From the beginning, God has chosen you, verse 13 says. It's not love alone that saves us, because God loves the whole world. Yet the whole world is not saved. Love reveals itself in grace and mercy. God in his grace gives us through Christ what we do not deserve, and in mercy withholds the punishment that we do deserve. Jesus took that punishment for us. Instead of giving us punishment, he gives us Jesus. He chose us. We did not choose him. He chose to show mercy and grace. Even the act of bringing a lost person under conviction of sin is grace. The fact that we can come to a point and realize that we have sinned and that we cannot save ourselves. The knowledge, the truth that the only path to God is through Christ and Christ alone. That understanding is given to us by the Holy Spirit, and it is grace. He chose them and he set them apart. Now there's a word here in the last part of verse 13, the word sanctify. And as it's used here, the word that's used here literally means to be set apart. Now, sanctification we rightfully think about as once you're saved, it's that process, that lifelong process of becoming like Jesus. But there's another meaning for that word, and we see it here. It is the sanctification Paul's talking about here. It's referring to the Spirit's work in leading an unbeliever to Christ, to where they experience justification by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, they are saved. But evidently, the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us to that conviction, bringing us to that understanding of the seriousness of our sin, that in and of itself is a process, a piece of the process of sanctification. And that's what Paul's saying here. You've been set apart. God led you to himself. He drew you to himself and showed you your sin. He set them apart for salvation. It is the work of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin to those who are lost. Look at John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, Jesus said, because if I don't go away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin because they do not believe in me. About righteousness because I'm going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. So God loved them. He set them apart. He called them into a relationship with him. Just as he did all of us who are saved, he called them, set them apart for his purposes. The same God who ordained the end, salvation, how we would be reconciled to him, also ordained the means to the end, which is belief in the truth. The Holy Spirit brings us under conviction. I realize, yes, I've sinned just like everybody else. I've blown it. God's standard is perfection. I can't meet that standard. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself. I can't get rid of my sin. Only Jesus' sacrifice offers me that possibility, that opportunity. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins and my sins. But the truth of the gospel also includes a choice that you and I have to make in order to accept that gift of salvation, which brings us to one of the grand mysteries, doctrinal mysteries of our faith. I believe, the Bible teaches both election and free will. To go to either extreme is dangerous. If we go too far to the extreme of the sovereignty, the election of God, to the point to where we say, hey, why should we even share the gospel? If God's already picked the people that are going to be saved, and if he's in control, he's going to save them, that's denying the Great Commission, the call that we're to go and make disciples. If we go too far to the end of the free will chain side, then that minimizes the sovereignty of God and puts more control on us than is biblically correct. The reality is both are true and both work together in a way that you and I cannot comprehend. I don't believe the human mind, the finite human mind, is capable of comprehending how the sovereignty, the complete and total sovereignty of God, which is taught in Scripture undeniably, and the free will of man, the choice that we have to make to accept that salvation, which I believe is taught in Scripture and in my heart and mind undeniably, it is impossible for us to reconcile those two things. Yet, there's so many things about God, they're impossible. I mean, how did he bring the world into existence just by spoken word? I mean, come on. It's amazing. How did Jesus take on all of our sin? It's amazing. Don't understand that. But he did. How did God work out this plan from eternity past, that he would create humans he knew would sin and have a plan in place to redeem those who rebelled against him. I don't understand that, but it's reality, it's truth, as is this. But listen, instead of debating, because if we take either of those extreme positions, what will result will be conflict among believers, okay? Instead, let's think about it this way. God is totally sovereign. He is, no doubt. Anybody that's saved, it's because he chose them and drew them to himself. No doubt, Scripture teaches that. So think about our place in this. We are called to be witnesses, right? Go and make disciples. Isn't it comforting to know? Yeah, there are going to be people who reject the gospel, but there are people out there that God is working on right now in their hearts, already drawing them to himself, and you're going to play a part, a small part, but an important part, in showing them the truth of who Jesus is. And when that happens, when God has been working on the heart of an individual, bringing them under conviction, showing them their sin, and here you come with a way to be forgiven of that sin, that's a divine encounter. Those things work together. They still have a choice to make. They have to either accept or reject. It's up to them, just like it was up to you and me. But God's preparing the way. All we have to do is be faithful to share our story. Don't think about some 10-point plan of sharing the gospel. If that's your way, then fine. Just think about God is calling you to share with somebody else what you experienced when you received Jesus. Yeah, I may not be the most educated scholar in the world. You could argue theology with me. Hey, you could argue what I was just talking about, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, and you could probably argue convincingly of a position that's contrary to mine. But what I know is that you cannot argue with my story. You cannot argue with my experience because I experienced it. I'm telling you what I experienced. At the age of 7, I came to a realization that I was a sinner. I didn't understand all of what that meant, but I knew that sin, God could not allow sin in his presence, that I could not go to heaven without being forgiven of that sin. And I realized that Jesus died for my sins, and I invited him into my life, and it changed my life forever. Have I always lived faithfully? Absolutely not. But I always knew that I belonged to him. And even when I was living in rebellion against God at a younger age, he never let me go, and he brought me back. He did whatever it took in my life to get my attention and brought me back to him. That is my story. You can't argue with that story. You can choose to believe it or not, but you can't say it's wrong because it's my story. It's my story. Share your story. There are people out there that are waiting. Part of God fulfilling his eternal plan included sending Paul, Silas, and Timothy to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. What was ordained from eternity was accomplished in time. There are divine appointments out there for you and me that if we are faithful and we'll pay attention, they're waiting for us. God has ordained that they happen, and we will experience them if we are faithful. God used human instruments to bring the gospel to the lost, and by trusting Jesus, these people proved their election of God. They proved that they were chosen by God. The call of God went out to the whole city. Not everybody believed, but some did. And the gospel salvation became effective in their lives when they turned to Christ in repentance and belief. It's dangerous to engage in idle speculation about both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are taught in the Bible. We know salvation is of the Lord, and the lost can never save themselves. We know we can't save ourselves, but we have to admit that there are mysteries about our salvation. However, we can rejoice in the fact that God is working in the hearts of people all around us. Then God gave the Thessalonians, he called them to himself, he chose them, he set them apart, they responded in repentance, and then he gave them glory. And that's one of the honestly mysteries of salvation. One of the things that God doesn't have to do, but he chooses to do out of love and mercy, is that we get to share in his glory. As Christ is glorified, it's one of the wonderful things about our faith. If I live my life to glorify Jesus, the result will be that I will be glorified along with him. My motivation can't be self-glorification because that's selfish. That's not surrender. That's not submission. But One of the blessings, one of maybe the cherry on top, the icing on the cake, is that as I live to glorify Jesus, I experience his glory. We share in his glory. Jesus prayed in John 17, 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. And then Paul says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. We've gone through these steps, right? And those he justified, he also glorified. What begins with grace leads to glory. This is a pretty big contrast to the future of those who remain lost. Glory versus eternal punishment, separation from God. Those who are in Christ, we are waiting for his return, and then the glory will be revealed. Let's look at Romans 8 again, verse 17. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, which we are heirs along, co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the eternal glory, or with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. There's glory ahead for all of eternity, and we can't comprehend it. And what we're experiencing now doesn't compare to what we're going to experience when Christ returns or he calls us home. For the creation, listen, it's not just us. Think about this. All of creation is affected by the fall. Everything around us. And Scripture tells us that creation itself eagerly waits, it groans with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the day that Jesus will return. When a lost person believes God's truth, God saves them. When they believe Satan's lie and reject the truth, they cannot be saved. You cannot reject the truth of the gospel and be saved at the same time. It's not possible. You can't reject Jesus and accept him at the same time. Being neutral about God's truth, if you're here today, listen, I guess I'm just on a, you know, hellfire and brimstone, you know, whatever. But it's the reality. If you're here today and you choose, I'm not going to choose. You choose not to make a choice, and you're rejecting the truth of the gospel. There's no neutral ground. Either you trust Jesus and you believe that he's the only way to heaven and that he died for your sins and you accept that gracious gift of forgiveness that he offers, or you say, no, there must be another way, or no, it has to be more complicated. There's got to be more to it than that. I just don't know if I can believe it. If that's where you are in love, let me tell you, you're rejecting Christ. And you cannot have the future of glory if you're rejecting the truth in the present. You have to accept Jesus. The Thessalonians did that. God called them to himself. He showed them mercy. He brought them under conviction. He showed them through Paul, Silas, Timothy. He showed them the truth of how to be saved. And these Thessalonians, they believed the truth. They were justified by faith. And now, even as they suffer in the present, they can look forward to a future of glory, the glory of Jesus Christ that we will all share in, all of us who are children of God. Once we believe the truth, then we need to guard the truth. We have to guard the truth. This is one of the greatest responsibility of all believers, but any teacher of God's word, is guarding the truth, not straying from the truth, not adding to the truth, not taking away from the truth. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by what we said or what we wrote. You know, Paul had told them about the future rebellion against the truth, the great apostasy that was coming, the Antichrist, the arrival of the Antichrist. We looked at all that last week. But then he also warned in his letters that there was a present danger, the Antichrist in the future. They were confused about that, but he's cleared that up. That's coming. It's not here yet. And the church, though, this present danger they faced, and even that we face, challenges to the truth, the church has to guard God's truth and not turn from it. God works in this world through the truth of his word, and Satan opposes his truth by substituting his lies. Human nature, we are prone to believe the lie. that Satan is selling, that we can be our own God, that we can know what God knows, that we can call the shots in our lives, that we don't have to surrender. Surrender is a sign of weakness. All of these things are wrapped up in the lie that Satan tells us. It's what caused Adam and Eve to fall, and it's what continues to cause us to fall today. Whenever we try to take control of our lives that belongs to God. And there are many people that don't truly believe God's truth because they're not living it in their lives. They have a form of godliness. They say they believe in Jesus. They go to church. They do the right things, but yet they haven't truly surrendered. They're not living their lives in surrender. They have a form of godliness, but they've never experienced truly the power of God's saving truth. And when Paul uses this word, listen, this is one of those scriptures, and this is important because he says, when he uses the word traditions, he's not referring to man-made religious ideas that are not based on the Word of God. Jesus rejected these types of traditions. The word tradition simply means that which is handed down from one person to another. The truth of the gospel, now think about it, in this time, Timothy, or Paul, and then when he's writing to Timothy, when he's writing these letters to the Thessalonians, they don't have it, they will when they get the letter, but it's not recorded and preserved as scripture yet. They have the Old Testament, and they have the teaching of the apostles that's being orally taught to them and passed on to them. I mean, that's what 1 and 2 Timothy is all about. Paul is discipling Timothy, preparing him to continue to teach the truth of what he's learned from Paul. We have it all written down. And listen, we have to accept in faith, and we do, that the Bible is the holy, inspired, accurate, inerrant Word of God. And that is the complete Word of God. It takes faith to believe that, right? The process of canonization, the whole nine yards. We trust the Holy Spirit worked through the writers, worked through those that made it official that this was the completed Word of God. We trust that in faith, and I believe the same Holy Spirit that worked through Paul, all of the writers of the Bible, worked through that process to give us what is now the complete Word of God. And so when Paul's referring to both what you heard and what you have written down, I believe that now with the completed Word of God, we have all of that recorded, all that we need to know to live the life that God has called us to live. I believe that the Bible is the only perfect, inerrant, inspired record of God's revelation to man. That nothing outside of that. And if human tradition contradicts Scripture, we go to Scripture, not the tradition. That's what Jesus was combating when he scolded the Pharisees for adding all of their traditions. God's truth was not invented by men. It was handed down from God to man, and each generation of believers has guarded this truth and passed it on to others. Now, certainly there have been people who didn't do that, but if you look through history, we still have the truth. I'm teaching you the truth today. I'm a part of that. You are a part of handing this truth down to the next generation. We all are. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul stated clearly the believer's dual responsibility in guarding the truth. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions. Stand firm means do not move away from the truth of the gospel. Stand firm. And if we stand firm, then we can hold. And that word hold is important. It means to hold fast, to hold tightly, to hold firm. It's related to a Greek word that means strength, might, and power. So we hold on to the truth. The picture here is of using everything that we have to hold on to this truth and not let anything taint it, not let anything that's added to it distort it or taken away from it. We preserve it as it is, and we understand it. We study it so that we can teach it to others and pass it down to that next generation. We are not to hold God's truth in a careless way is what this means, but we grasp it firmly with power, and we never let it slip from us. That's what Paul's saying for the Thessalonians to do, and that's what we're called to do, to guard the truth, to make sure it's kept intact for the next generation. It's not easy to stand or hold with power, with strength, because of everything going on around us. All the pressures, all the distractions, all the seemingly, let's be honest, some of the arguments against the truth seem logical sometimes. I mean, you can easily be convinced. If you're not holding on to the truth and committed to the truth, you can easily be distracted from the truth. You can be drawn away from the truth. You can be taught something that seems like it fits, but it's actually contrary to the truth when you compare it to God's word. It's not easy, but we do it in faith. One of the reasons it's not easy is because we have to walk in faith as we do it. We have to accept some of the things that we can't understand, like the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and how that works together. The fact that we don't know exactly when Jesus is going to return and exactly what that looks like. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all these things that we don't know. We walk in faith. And sometimes God's truth contradicts human reason, and then we have to trust in God's truth by faith, even when it seems like it isn't right for us in whatever we're doing. Satan knows how to use lies to oppose God's truth, and he attempts to do this within the fellowship of the church, and he does it successfully sometimes, and we have to guard the truth so that we won't succumb to Satan's lies. We remain on guard. In his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, Paul said this, Acts 20, verse 28 through 32, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers." Listen, this is pastors, this is deacons. If you are a leader in the church, if you are a teacher of God's word, this applies. It applies to all of us, but Paul's statement there applies. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. We're not going to do this, okay? This isn't going to become a bashing session, but we could name probably 5 or 6 people right now in our current day and time that are public, that publish all kinds of stuff, that fall into that category. They've departed from the truth and leading others away from the truth. I know that after my departure, he says, savage wolves. That's what he describes them as. Not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, distort the truth and lure the disciples into following them. How many disciples of Jesus have been led astray? Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit to you, or I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. The defense against the lie is God's word and faith, belief in him. A determination to obey his word, even if I don't understand why I'm doing what he's called me to do. To follow Jesus, totally surrendered, dying to self, living for him, and his truth each and every day. So let's sum this up with 2 words. First, the faith. What are we talking about here? It's what's been handed down from generation to generation, and we cannot confuse God's written word with man's tradition. Traditions are great, and some traditions serve a purpose for a time, and then they no longer serve that purpose. And then when we hang on to those things, when they're no longer serving the purpose that they were, that's when we're elevating man's tradition to this right here. We have to be careful. We have to be able to separate tradition from the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. The Pharisees made their own interpretations, and they put them on the same level as God's revealed word. And Jesus was not happy about that. Look at Mark chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. "They worshiped me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands." Ever seen that happen in a church? Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. He also said to them, "You have a fine way of invalidating God's commands in order to set up your own tradition. They have set up things for themselves that make their lives better." They weren't looking out for the people. They just kept adding more and more and more rules because it seemed reasonable to them. The basic doctrines of God's word are held by all true believers. Now, there are different denominations. There certainly, we disagree on some things. But a true follower of Jesus agrees on the basic doctrine of God's word. Because if you don't agree on the truth of the gospel, then you can't be a true follower of Jesus. We're to be faithful householders who bring out God's treasury, the truth, both things new, old and things new. There's still more truth to be found. I have been studying this book for years, and God reveals things to me that I didn't know. It's alive, it's active, and as long as I live, as long as I study the Word of God, there's a possibility for me to learn something new about God, because He's alive. Spend my whole life. It's like a seed that once it's sown, it multiplies. No, we're not adding to it. We're not changing it. That's just the mystery and the majesty of the Word of God. As long as we're alive, there is truth to be found in God's Word. And there are going to be new ways that God shows us to apply old truths that we already know. In new situation, in new circumstances, the same truth applied in different ways. That's why we see different methods of reaching people with the gospel. That's why we see different styles of worship music, different styles of teaching, different ministries that come and go that are effective for a time and then they're not. And then we try new strategy, we try new tactics. But we've got to be careful not to worship the strategies and the tactics and the methods and elevating them to a point that God never intended for them to be. It's good to remember the past, to learn from the past. It's good to carry on traditions that God intends for us to carry on. But we should never replace God's word with the traditions of man. We believe the truth, we guard the truth, and then we live the truth. Paul's encouraging them to live the truth. They have believed, they are guarding the truth. Paul's helping them do that. He's straightening out some things, some confusion there, some false teaching that had infiltrated, somebody claiming to be Paul, all of those things about the day of the Lord. But the Thessalonians, one of the reasons they are so distressed is because they want to know the truth and they want to guard the truth. Look at verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. As they live out the truth of the gospel, God will strengthen them. He will encourage them. He will empower them. It's not enough to believe the truth and to guard it. That's one thing. We also have to live the truth. It doesn't come alive in our lives until we live it. And we do that. Where do I begin to live the truth? You do it by obedience. You study the Word of God, and if there's a command you should follow, you follow it. If there's something He shows you, or you are taught from His Word about how to live and what to do with your life, then we obey. If we live in obedience, that's how we live the truth. Service. Yes, good works. All of the things, the ministry opportunities that God gives us. If we hear the Word but do not obey it, we're only fooling ourselves. James 1, 22 through 25 tells us. Thomas A. Kempis said this. He said, listen, I've used a variation of this quote in countless invitations, times of decisions. Instant obedience is the only kind of obedience there is. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I'm just going to wait. No, that's disobedience. When God confronts you with a decision that He wants you to follow Him or not, indecision is a decision not to follow Him. That's disobedience. Whoever strives to withdraw from obedience, he says, withdraws from grace. Listen, I believe that once you're saved, you are always saved, that you are protected in the hands of God, that nothing can change that. But I also believe that a follower of Christ can remove themselves from grace if they move outside of God's will through disobedience. That you no longer experience the grace that you do when you are following Christ faithfully. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 records Paul's desire, his prayer for these friends of his that he loved dearly. He wanted God to encourage them, to establish them in every good word and work. And when Paul was with them, he encouraged them individually as a father does his children. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. He sent Timothy to encourage them in chapter 3, verse 2 of the first letter. Paul himself was greatly encouraged with Timothy's report back to them of the Thessalonians' faithfulness in chapter 3, verse 7. He encouraged them to walk to please God in chapter 4, verse 1 of the first letter, and to grow in their love for others in verse 10 of the same chapter. He taught them about the rapture of the church so that they can encourage each other and know that they would be reunited with those who had gone on before them. To calm their fears, he explained the day of the Lord in chapter 5, verse 11. And in addition to his teaching, he urged them to minister to each other in verse 18 of the same chapter. Being strengthened or established in the Lord was important to them, and it should be important to us. We cannot make it without the strength of God from day to day. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica so that he could strengthen them in their faith. He prayed that God would strengthen them. Chapter 3, verse 13 of the first letter. It is God who strengthens. I can encourage, you can encourage. We can work together to accomplish things on our own, but only God truly strengthens us. Only He strengthens us to do His work. We have to depend on Him. And there's a great need, I believe, among believers who will take time to mentor those who are behind them in the faith, to disciple them, truly disciple them. We've been talking a lot about that as a church, and just buckle up because we're about to talk about it a lot more in the coming year. We're going to go deeper in that. And truly, I want this church to understand when Jesus calls us to be disciples, what that really means. We have all kinds of ideas of what the word disciple means. But what it means is that one person leads another person to Christ and they invest in their lives. Or they meet someone who knows Jesus but is younger in the faith and they invest their lives in that person over a period of time, teaching them the truths of God's word, sharing life with them, helping them as they grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul was concerned about two aspects of the Christian life, both their word, what they said, and their work, what they did. They're saying and they're doing. Because the truth is, as believers, as we walk with the Lord, if our walk contradicts our words, we lose our testimony. Our walk and our talk must agree. Good works and good words must come from the same heart that is yielded to Jesus. We are not saved by good works, but good works sure do show that we're saved. The good works are the evidence, the fruit of our salvation that we've experienced. And you know, I was saved as a young boy, 7 years old. I grew up in the church. And when I hit my teen years, I don't know, something broke in my brain. I don't know. But I did not live for Jesus. I spent a lot of years. Wasn't as long as has been since then, but it seems like it was a long time. I spent a lot of years thinking that I could be a believer in Jesus, but then live however I wanted to. I made decisions that were contrary to what I knew. I got involved with groups that I knew I shouldn't have been involved with. I developed issues with obedience. I developed issues in my own personal life that I don't choose to brag about because God has redeemed me from that. But I developed issues with alcohol. I developed issues with other things. And I finally, after running, I can remember vividly as a 18-year-old boy, because I wasn't mature, I can remember making a conscious decision. This is how dumb I am, okay? Jesus, I believe in you, and I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but then I'm going to continue this life of partying and doing whatever I want to. I made that decision. I don't know what I was thinking. Because that's when God went to work in my life. And He orchestrated a series of events that I found myself in trouble legally. No, I don't have a criminal record, in case you're wondering. But I found myself in trouble legally in a situation that I could not handle and I didn't know how it was going to be worked out. Because God said, no, You are mine, and you are not going to live however you want to. And he got my attention. And I remember that night. Listen, I remember that night. And this is probably more than I've ever shared, but here we go. All right? Brace yourself. I remember spending a night in a jail cell, and God placed a man in that cell who was a grown man, was in jail for the umpteenth time, so much so that his own dad wouldn't bail him out anymore. And he told me, "You don't want to be like me." Thank God he put me in there with that and not some crazy psycho. But that man looked at me and he said, "You don't want to be like me. You do whatever it takes to get your life straight." And I sat there all night long talking to God and thinking about what I wanted my life to be. That was a turning point in my life. God got my attention because that's what it took. I was determined to live my own way. But God got my attention, and that moment I made a decision that I was going to follow Jesus. Now listen, I messed up after that. I wasn't perfect. I still made some of the same mistakes, but I turned toward Jesus. I surrendered to Jesus and began to follow him faithfully. And I turned to his word. I dove into God's word for the first time relationally, listening for what God wanted to tell me. And he began to reveal his plan for me. And sure enough, within 2 or 3 years, I found myself in ministry. Didn't really know how I got there, but God had a plan for my life. And I stand before you today, redeemed and serving him, not perfectly, but serving him because he drew me to himself and I listened and I obeyed. And now I'm doing something that I never, ever in a million years, if you would have met the 18-year-old me, you would have said never, ever in a million years, I'm preaching the gospel because God chose to use a sinner like me. And the reason he did that was because of his grace. The reason he did that, was able to do that, is because I was willing to obey and I continue to obey him. And listen, there are times I don't want to. There are times that I don't want to be a pastor. There are times that I get frustrated with the red tape and all of the traditions that we've talked about. But I love Jesus and I love you and I'm thankful that God chose to use me. But the only reason I was able to experience this is because I was willing to listen and I was willing to obey and I was willing to live out the gospel. That's what Paul is calling the Thessalonians to do, and that's what God is calling you and me to do out of his word. We have to live the truth, and then we have to share the truth. We defend the faith, we guard the faith, we believe the truth, and then we share the truth. It's not complete. Our lives as obedient disciples of Jesus, it's not complete until we begin to share the truth. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In addition, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to God's love in Christ. Christ, not yours, not mine, but Christ's endurance. It's the only way we'll make it. The sequence of responsibilities here, it's actually logical. Learning the truth should result in living it. Why else do we have the knowledge if we're not going to use it? If we believe the truth, it changes your life. And if Jesus changes your life, you can never be the same again. I tried it. It didn't work. It ended with a lot of heartache and some embarrassment, honestly, on my part. I'll be honest, some of the part of the reason I don't share that often is because, and this is my own issue, this is my own whatever, God is great and he's glorified through my entire story, but it's embarrassing. But God works in our lives, and as we live out the truth, there's going to be imperfections, there's going to be mistakes, but as we live out the truth, we experience the truth of God. And listen, at the age of 19... I began to experience God's word truly come alive in my life for the first time. You know why? Because I listened for what he was telling me and then I obeyed it. I really began to walk in obedience and I figured out, hey, he knows what he's talking about. Amen. And I experienced his empowering me through his word. In People Sharing Jesus, Daryl Robinson writes this. He said, I came to realize that to love Jesus and to love people mean we do our best to bring the two together. To reduce it to its simplest terms, loving Jesus and loving people is what Christianity and the church are all about. We're talking about living out the gospel here. Loving people the way that Jesus loves us. He says, I came to understand that unless I genuinely care about the person with whom I am sharing, my witness will lack compassion and sincerity. Also, unless I study the Word of God, my witness will lack content. The caring witness sharing the message of the Word of God give balance needed to reach people. We need balance in our lives. The truth and then living the truth. Knowing the truth, living the truth. As we practice the truth and pray for the ministry of the truth, God's Word will have freedom to run and accomplish His purposes in the world. He uses us as instruments, as conduits of the truth. The Word of God is glorified in the lives of those who share it and those who receive it. You know, too much Christian work these days is accomplished by human plans and effort, not by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. We trust our programs instead of trusting the Lord and His Word and following His will. The universe was created and sustained by the Word of God. We should know the Word and live the Word. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Surely His Word that created everything that we see, including us, is able to accomplish His work in the world as we live in it today. There's always opposition and there always will be. And the truth is, we can't make it unless we are living in surrender to Jesus Christ. We cannot have confidence in ourselves, but we can have confidence in God to fulfill His plan as we live in surrender and obedience. Now, I don't know how many of you, I was never a big G.I. Joe guy. How many of you had G.I. Joe and liked G.I. Joe? Yes, I've shifted from God's Word to G.I. Joe. Just hang, you never know. Never know what's going to happen, right? I wasn't a huge G.I. Joe fan. I guess I had one. But you know, something happened. G.I. Joe's been around for a long time. But in 1966, something amazing happened. The makers, the creators of G.I. Joe, decided that he needed to be able to complete underwater missions. So they created a submarine that went with... Sold separately, of course, but you could buy your submarine with the G.I. Joe. And now G.I. Joe could accomplish these amazing missions underwater for the first time. All the things that you could do with G.I. Joe in your imagination, the submarine was the instrument that he could now use to accomplish the mission that was given to him. Just as the engineers of G.I. Joe submarine designed this vessel to facilitate this fantasy underwater mission, God established the vessel to facilitate your and my real, very real 21st century mission. And it's another sub, not a submarine, but submission. That's the vessel. You want to accomplish God's purpose, live out His truth, understand His truth, teach His truth, invest yourself in the life of somebody else, share the gospel with somebody you've never met, live for Jesus in a world that questions everything as whether or not it's true or not. You want to accomplish that mission. You want to fulfill the mission that God's given this church. I do. And the only way that we can do that is to live in submission. Total surrender. And it begins with that step of faith that we take in accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you're here today and you don't know Him, you're here today for a reason. God's given you an opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel, an open invitation to come to Him and to receive that grace and mercy, that gift of eternal life. And in just a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to come down, talk to Caleb or myself, and we will connect you with a counselor that will walk you through that and make sure you understand the truth of the gospel. If you're a follower of Jesus, let me ask you, which part of my story do you identify with the most? I'm not perfect. My wife can tell you that. But I do live in surrender. My desire is to obey God in everything that I do. That was not always the case. So is my story now similar to your story? Is my story as an 18-year-old punk? Is that your story? God, I've got you over here. I believe in you, and I know this is true, but I sure do want to live my life like this. I can't surrender this part of my life, whatever it is. If that's you, I know what it took to wake me up. What's it going to take to wake you up? God knows. And if you are his, he's not going to let you go. And listen, I'm not trying to scare you. I've lived it. It's not pleasant. Much better. It would have been much better for me to surrender on my own than to wait for God to get my attention. I would have avoided a lot of heartache. I'm thankful that he did, but you have a chance today to surrender.